Let's just pray. Our loving and gracious God, we thank you that though you call us as your people, you call us first of all to yourself that we might know you. And thank you, Father, also that you don't just call us to know you and to serve you, but you also equip us. You strengthen and sustain us with your fellowship and by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that we would know your strengthening, your sustaining hand this morning, that we would know your love and your fellowship, and that you would guide us to use all that we have and all that we are for your service and glory. Amen. If you've ever wandered around an art gallery, one of the most amazing things to me, at least, and you often find it with large buildings and so on as well, is the way that most large paintings are meant to be viewed from a distance. But of course, the artist, unless he's got exceedingly long Mr. Tickle arms, can't really paint them from a distance. He has to be up really close to do the painting, but he can't see it from the perspective at that time that it's going to be viewed from. And it's a great skill to be able to do that. And of course, you have to keep on wandering away from the painting, I'm sure, in order to be able to do that. Check how it's coming on from the perspective it's finally going to be viewed at. And I think there's something like that going on in this passage from Exodus chapter 18. Do turn to it if you haven't already. It's on page 71 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 18. People of Israel coming out of Egypt have really lurched from one crisis to another. And over the last few weeks, last few chapters, we've seen how they've lurched from one crisis to another. The close-up detail of how they've run out of water and then they've longed for bread and for meat and how God provided for them. And then there's the latest crisis of the attack by the Amalekites. These are the details of their day-to-day lives. But now in chapter 18, we get a little bit of a breather. It's very welcome. We take a step back and we see something of the big picture of what God is doing through all of this. And Moses himself gets refocused on what it's most important for him to do. And I think it's vital for us too that we keep our eyes on the big picture of what God's doing in the world and of what we should be doing ourselves in God's world, so that in the midst of our daily lives we can be encouraged and that we can focus our energies on what's most important. So, looking at this passage, I think there are two main sections. Verses 1 to 12 encourage us to see what God is doing in the world. And then verses 13 to 27 urge us to watch what you're doing in the world. This passage, I think it does come as a relaxing break in the middle of a very tense narrative. And you always need that, actually, in any story or any film that you're watching. There always has to be a little bit of downtime where things calm down for a moment. And that's what we've got here. And so at one level, it's just a pleasant family reunion. It's a jolly outing. Verse 1 tells us that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Don't know whether they have grapevines in the desert, but somehow news had travelled, and now Jethro knew that it was safe to return Moses' wife and sons to him. He'd been looking after them. But it's not just a family reunion. The second thing is that Moses shares the gospel with Jethro. In verse 8, he tells Jethro how the Lord had rescued them from Egypt. He tells him of all the hardships that they had faced in the desert, and then how God had saved and kept them. And we don't quite know where Jethro stood before in his faith. He was a priest of Midian, where he would have, of course, not have grown up with the God of the Bible. But now he confesses the God of Israel as the only true God. Verses 10 to 11, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And then they sit down to share a communion meal in the presence of God. It's a lovely encounter, it's a lovely respite after all the intensity of the earlier chapters. And in all those chapters up till now, there really hasn't been a moment's break from the action. It's been a breathtaking pace. But this is far more than just a break, because this encounter shows God starting to bring blessing to all nations through his people, even despite the trouble that they are experiencing. Now, you may remember, perhaps look it up later if you don't, Genesis chapter 12, God promised blessing upon Abraham and on his descendants. But this blessing wasn't only for Abraham and his descendants. God's plan was that God's blessing would come to Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately to the whole world through them. This great rebellious world that has turned away from God, that stands under his judgment, that all this world, every nation, would be blessed. And now in chapter 18 here, we get the first big taste, in a way, of that rescue plan coming to fruition, of Gentile people turning away from their idols and coming to know the true God and sharing communion or fellowship with him. This chapter gives us a step back from the detail to see the big picture and be encouraged and refreshed by what God is doing in the world. Now, we need this so that we don't get bogged down in the day-to-day detail of the problems of our lives. Now, Moses himself, I'm sure, would have needed that by the look of the earlier chapters. We certainly do. And what I think is particularly significant is that God was fulfilling his great plan for the salvation of all the nations through the trials and difficulties that the nation of Israel had been through. That's what comes out in verses 8 to 9, if you just turn back to that. Moses told his father-in-law of all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, if you just think back at what those difficulties were, I mean, it's just compressed into a verse there. They were very serious indeed. Israel, the nation, had been stuck in Egypt for 400 years. That's a long time. They'd been slaves for a good part of that time. They'd been lately under the most incredible pressure, been told to make bricks without straw. They were beaten by their slave masters, and they were living in the toughest conditions imaginable. And they were even facing genocide, as Pharaoh was intending to kill all the male babies. Then after the rescue, they've been in the desert, often without what they considered adequate food and water, and then they face attack in their weakened state from a hostile nation. They're not small difficulties at all. And their troubles weren't only found in their difficult circumstances. It wasn't only external, because as we've seen, they often had a negative attitude. They were often grumbling, complaining, unbelieving, rebellious towards Moses and God. And yet through all these things and through these people, God was working out his purposes and bringing salvation to Israel and to the nations of the world. And we do actually see the same pattern in the church today, certainly in the church's weakness. We see God showing his glory. We saw that a few months ago in 2 Corinthians. But also just turn forward with me. Keep your hand in Exodus, and we'll come back to that. Turn forward with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. You'll find that page 1187. Page 1187, 1 Thessalonians. Heading at the top of the page there, 1 Thessalonians, and if you look down under at chapter 1, big number 1, and down to the little number 6, verse 6, it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." He's writing to a church. "They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There we see this church in much affliction. They're being persecuted by the people around them, and Paul himself had been chased out of that town. Through much affliction, and yet their faith had become known everywhere. And just like Jethro, they and others were turning away from idols to serve the true and living God. The same pattern still at work in New Testament times. Just like in the days of Jethro, it was through their trials, through their faith displayed in affliction, that people saw the grace of God at work. It's great to know, isn't it, that God is at work despite our weaknesses, our troubles, our difficulties, our hardships, even despite our sin, to fulfill his plan in the world. And for sure there'll be some of us who are going through real times of hardship in different ways. For some of us, probably just living day to day is a desperate struggle, and there can be all kinds of reasons for that: financial circumstances, an overwhelming and demanding job, disappointment in decisions that we've made that haven't turned out the way that we had hoped, troubled family life, painful relationships, worry for children or family members in all kinds of circumstances. And for others, there'll be those sort of internal factors, those weaknesses, depression, anxiety, spiritual despondency that can just weigh us down, suck the joy and energy out of Christian living. Some of us perhaps struggling with temptation, as the people of Israel were again and again. Perhaps it's something that we find that just gets us again and again and keeps knocking us down. Now, all that can make it very difficult to imagine that we are making any difference at all for Christ or the gospel. As a church together, we're hardly a strong and mighty army. And that can make it, us question whether our service here as part of St. Andrew's can make any real difference. And Norwich is yet to be converted. We look forward to it. But this passage makes us take a step back and see the big picture in our weakness. God works his purposes out, actually not through the mighty army, but through a weak, insignificant, and sinful people. And this was just a tribe in the desert. They were sinful, they were grumbling, rebellious, lacked resources, they had enemies, they hardly knew where they were going. Now, back in the 18th century, the situation in this country was so bad, we think it's bad today, it was so bad that one writer travelled around every church in London to listen to sermons. And as he went around, he wrote down his notes, and he wrote up afterwards that he heard in all the churches of London no more of Christ than he would have learned from a Muslim or a Jew or an infidel. There were lots of sort of philosophical sermons, but nothing about Christ. Bishop Ryle describes those days as being covered by a gross, thick, moral and religious darkness. Now, there were just a few men at Oxford University meeting in what they called a holy club. And there were just a few of them. And as they met together, they were derided by everybody around them. People used to laugh at them and gave them the name Methodists. But those few men, I mean, there were less than 10 of them, as they themselves came to know Christ, and then as they preached him up and down the country, they not only brought, actually, thousands and thousands of people to know Christ, but they actually turned the whole course of this nation onto a new path, so that we became a nation that instead of profiting as we did so largely from the slave trade, became the nation that gave up its wealth made through slaves and ended the global slave trade. What remarkable fruits of those few men meeting in Oxford University and seeking to know God and serve him. Now, they must have felt weak. They must have felt that it was pointless, facing impossible odds. The church always lives in setback and failure. And often when it's in the darkest place, it's just before the dawn. It's when God is doing a work through it. And we look at close up at the painting and all we see is sort of colours and smudges. Doesn't look like much at all. We need to step back and remember that there is a big picture being painted. And when we're caught up in the troubles and the mundane nature of Christian life, the weakness of our own Christian walk, the weakness of our church, let's take a step back. Let's remember what God's purposes are and that they will surely be fulfilled even through us. So verses 1 to 12, see what God is doing in the world. Don't lose sight of it. And then verses 13 to 27, watch what you're doing in the world. This is really the advice for Moses that Jethro has when he sees how he's living. At verse 14, you can see that Jethro can hardly believe what he's seeing when he sees all these people hanging around Moses. Verse 14, what's this? What are these people standing around you? Now, you have to remember that Jethro has actually hung around with Moses, who was in his family circle in the desert, for about 40 years before the Passover and the Exodus and all that. Now, everyone else in Israel will have seen Moses as this great character who's led them through the Exodus. And they might grumble against him. They might blame him for everything that goes wrong. But they certainly don't see him as insignificant. But Jethro's thinking, I remember Moses in short trousers. Are all these people standing around him? Who does he think he is? Moses, get down off your pedestal. What are you doing? And there's always a great temptation for Christians to put gifted Christians on pedestals. And of course, it's great when we've got Christian role models that we can learn from. But they're never more than just fellow sinners, fellow travellers, even such a great one as Moses. And they can't do everything. Now, I think actually that the danger of Christian pedestals is probably greater now than ever, because of course people get put on pedestals when they're not really known. Jethro doesn't see Moses in that way because he knows him. And today we can be in danger of sort of getting Christian celebrities, because there's so much mass publishing, there's the internet, we listen to MP3 sermons perhaps, maybe we go to huge conferences where there are thousands of people gathered around one person on a stage, and it's easy to set them up, this celebrity preacher, put them up on a pedestal. And of course the people who are immediately around them will know what they're really like, just like you and me. But when those people on pedestals fall, as some inevitably will do, just like the rest of us, then when people have leant on them too much, they're in danger of falling with them. I remember one minister a number of years ago who was quite definitely one of the greatest preachers in the country. He was hugely influential. He led a big church. He wrote books, he ran courses, he helped an enormous number of people. And then it transpired that he'd been having an affair for a number of years. And when it came out, he left his wife and his children, left his ministry, and went off with the other person. And there was that real shock throughout all in the evangelical world. Now, I knew someone who worked at that church at that time, and he said that it was only afterwards that they realized how much they'd come to rely on him, the whole church as well as many others. And he said that there were even some who he felt were you know, in danger of relying and trusting more in this person than in the Lord Jesus. He inspired such confidence. Jethro's advice is more valuable for us and for churches today than ever. But the problem for Moses and Israel wasn't only making a wrong relationship between Moses and Israel, but also none of them were fulfilling their roles as fully as they should. Moses' job was quite unique, as Jethro spells it out. Verses 19 to 20 says, "Now obey my voice, I'll give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." And pick some people as well. Moses was the mediator between God and his people. He was to reveal God's laws to them, and he was to present their cases to God. And there was no one else that could do that job other than Moses. Moses needed to focus on the big picture and the main thing that needed doing, that only he could do if he was to serve God best. And at the same time, the able people of the nation, they weren't using their gifts as they needed to. Their role was to take the word Moses revealed and apply it in their different situations. Look, verse 21, 22. "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." It's interesting, people of good character primarily. "And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves." Only a change in the whole situation was going to rescue Moses from overload and enable other people to play their part properly and make the nation run smoothly. Now, as we look at this, it's worth remembering that, of course, none of us are Moses. Jesus is the one mediator between God and people, and in a way, far greater than Moses, he has revealed God's word to the world. We're in the position of the people of Israel, having the revelation and needing to apply it to our lives and to one another. Only then will we be able to serve the gospel as best we can. That's the big picture for us. But there are perhaps two or three valuable principles that come out of this for us. The first is, again, to keep our eyes on the big picture. Keep our eyes on the big picture. The gospel gives us that for our lives. Now, many people today have no sense at all of there being a purpose in life. And I know that because I often ask people that kind of thing. And I, at the art college sometimes, I've done worldview surveys where I specifically ask people these kind of questions. And people often think, well, that the purpose of life for them is to achieve great things in their own particular career. And for some people, it's to be entertained or to make money or to be comfortable or to raise a family or to be a good friend or to make a good business, whatever. They could be good things, but they're not the most important thing. And it's the gospel that tells us what is most important. It tells us that, sure, I want to do a good job, but I want to do that because I want to serve God and I want to use my gifts and I want to serve others and be useful in his world, as well as a good witness in the workplace. I want to do the best that I can for my family, but the best thing is to try and bring them up in the Lord and show the love of the Lord to them daily. The big picture of the gospel gives us direction for our lives and reminds us how to use our lives day by day. Do we stay on at the office an hour longer so that we can be a good member of the team, or do we come home and see the family? Do we take part in a home group, or do we give that time to meeting up with a friend who's in need? Get difficult questions, don't we? But we always have to go back to what is it that will best serve Christ and the gospel. We need to apply the gospel to ourselves and keep our eyes on the big picture. Do you know that just in the last week or so, I've needed to change my computer system. And it really is a painful business to have to buy all this equipment and so on, and to know absolutely nothing about it, really, try and do all the research. But one thing I've found is that it's such a sort of time-consuming thing, it's difficult to keep it in bounds. And there's just been a constant tension of me trying to get that job done, which is part of my work here, at the same time as doing the more important things of preparing talks and meeting up with people. And we get those tensions in our lives where we've got different things both competing for the same little bit of time. And we need to try and keep our eyes on the big picture. Second principle here is that we should work out what our gifts are, what needs there are around us, how we can best serve, how we think the Lord is calling us to serve, so we can focus our energies on that. Now, one thing that we'll all give thanks for in the church is that I play my guitar a lot less in church these days. And it's always fun to play my guitar, but actually, you know, it's not ideal. It's a wonderfully encouraging thing that there are other people the Lord has raised up and provided for that. It's encouraging when you see perhaps Paul, who I know is in the Sunday teams at the moment, taking such a strong role in that, the youth and children's work and in other areas, and seeing the Lord raise up people to serve. Now, at the moment, one thing I notice about our church life is that our church wardens each do more than one job. And now there are actually quite a lot of people who do more than one job, but just as an example, you know, they're very willing in those and they're very gifted in different things. But I do think it will be just a really encouraging sign of God's blessing, His grace, as we grow in numbers and maturity, and they can lose some of their jobs and give them away as the Lord raises up other people to take them on. It may not be possible at the moment, but God will surely raise people up to do it. Now, of course, it's not always just easily cut and dried what we should be doing, and it's not all about what we're most gifted in. Sometimes, of course, people need to serve, not because they're gifted, but because there is a need. Sometimes it's because of a role we've got in the Sunday teams. Parents are involved, not because any of us claim that we're particularly gifted, but yes, because there's a need, and also because of our role as parents, we're sharing in discipling our children. But as we're thinking through how we can best serve, as we try and keep our eye on the big picture of the gospel, it could be really valuable for each one of us, maybe today when you're having a cup of tea later, maybe in the new year, if that kind of thing works for you, whenever's a good time, to just spend a bit of time thinking, what is it really that God has gifted me in? What are the needs around me? What are my roles that I need to serve God in, as a parent, as a neighbour, as a friend? Am I using all that I have, my resources, to serve God, to serve His gospel? Am I planning my time around what will most advance the gospel, what will most honour the Lord, what will most use my gifts in His service? Or am I allowing myself just to coast along and being pulled this way and that by whatever I happen to see day by day? And there's one last great encouragement, I think, in this chapter for us. You see, for Moses, it must have felt enormously daring and scary to lay down some of his responsibilities and let this untrained bunch of people who've just been complaining 10 minutes before and that were ready to stone him, to let them do these different jobs. But Jethro encourages him, verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. So that's the thing that makes it possible for us to limit what we do in different places and to invest wholeheartedly in what we do in some places. It's trusting that God will direct us and that he will enable us to endure. I don't think that I would get out of bed unless I was convinced of the sovereignty of God in all things. Unless I was convinced that he will enable me to do, however poorly, all the things that he has given me to do. And unless I was convinced that actually he's the one who's directing and guiding, and that he's the one who will make my service of use for him in the big picture of his gospel purposes, his outworking plan in the world. Our role is to work out how we should be serving as best we can with a willing heart, submitting it to God prayerfully, doing it wholeheartedly, and trusting him to work through it. Let's just do that now. Lord, there may be some of us today who feel that actually perhaps we're investing our energies in the wrong places. Perhaps we're actually working really hard at something that just isn't the right thing. Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom to see whether we're investing our time, our energy, our gifts, our service wisely. Lord, perhaps for some of us, there are opportunities around us, opportunities to serve, needs that we can meet, gifts we have that match others' needs. And Lord, we pray that you'll make those plain to us. And Father, we pray that you will help us to keep in mind the great picture of your purposes that you are fulfilling in the world through our weakness. And so help us to offer all that we have, not trusting in ourselves and our strength, but in your sovereignty and your promises to fulfill your gospel purposes in the world. And please grant that in our own small way, our lives might be used for the furtherance of your gospel, your kingdom, and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Angela's going to lead us in continuing prayer.